Thank you, Brother Ray. Well, good morning, everyone. Great day, isn't it? Fall is in the air. Kids are going back to school. Seasons change. Leaves fall. We have to rake the leaves. And I have to close my pool. So there's some highs and lows of the seasons change. If you could turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 6 and chapter 7. Today, if you want a title, it's Stephen's Address to the Sanhedrin. But this time of year is a time, I think, that some of us might be a little reminiscent as things change. We start thinking about this time of year. And I'm reminiscent of two special people this time of the year. My stepmother, Pat, many of you know her. And Lisa's grandmother, Nana. Lisa and I spent some time with my own grandmother as she got up in years. We would drop off my sister to dance class, and we would spend a little time with Grandma Roach in Plainville, where we were teenage sweethearts. And then Nana was more of a help with the kids as Lisa's mother and father were out of town, out of state. She was fond of the kids, and they were very fond of her. What I remember most is that leaving work early to attend Michaela's Northeast Middle School soccer game, when I received the call that the family is gathering to say their last goodbyes to Nana, Lisa's grandmother. And Nana was asking specifically for me, saying, I need to talk to Mike. You see, the family was up there. Matthew and Pete were up there, and we were the last ones to get up there. And she said, I need to talk to Mike. I'm ready to see Jesus. What do I do now? So I held her hand and we prayed. And I told her, when you see Jesus with his arms open wide, that you should jump into his arms. And she did. And she's with the Lord Jesus Christ today. The reason why I bring that up is that in this passage, I have to change that a little bit. In this passage, we see Stephen standing up for Jesus and then Jesus standing up for Stephen. And the same way that Jesus stood up for Stephen is the same way he will stand up for each one of us. And when we see him, he will be there to welcome us into glory as we jump into his own arms. It's a beautiful picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's read in Acts chapter 6. We'll read chapter 6, verse 8, 15. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they suborned men, which said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council and set up false witnesses, which said, this man ceases not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. And all they that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Father in heaven, we commit this time to you. We pray that we might glean something afresh, something encouraging that will shine in our lives this day forward. Lord, we thank you for loving us so much and caring for us so much that you have left us with a testimony. We thank you for your dear son, and it's in his name that we commit our time, the Lord Jesus Christ. Here we have Stephen taking a stand for Jesus. Stephen was a faithful deacon. Notice if you read in chapter 6 how the early church multiplied in verse 1 in Numbers. And the word of God increased in verse 7 as the apostles were dedicated to prayer and the Word of God. Through prayer and the Word of God, the apostles were directed by the will of God. In the selection of deacons or servants to handle the daily distribution of food, it was the assembly who did the choosing, while the apostles did the actual appointing. The apostles, led by the Holy Spirit, laid down the requirements which the believers gladly accepted. The deacons' main task was to take care of the material needs and therefore relieve the apostles for their spiritual ministry. Now, I love Stephen. Stephen is a speaking deacon, a speaking deacon. And if you read further, Philip was a preaching machine. And so I like reading about Stephen. Well, Stephen's name means victor's crown or crowned. And as the first recorded martyr, Stephen received the victor's crown or crown of life for being faithful even unto death. According to verse 3, Stephen and others had a good reputation amongst the believers. He was spirit-filled and had practical wisdom. We read in verses 10 and verse 8 that he had a twofold witness. Let's read verse 8. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. See, miracles and wonders and signs showcased the establishment of the early church. They were in operation back then, for Acts is a book of transition. And in verse 10, his words. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Very wise gentleman, applying spiritual truth to everyday situations. He preached with great boldness. Boldness is courage with purity of heart, or fearlessness in the face of danger. He would encounter danger this day. In that day, there were many synagogues in Jerusalem. The synagogue of the Libertines were made up of Roman Jews set free, known as freedmen. Your Bible translation might say freedmen. Notice how some of them were from Cilicia, disputing with Stephen in verse 9. Saul, whose name became Paul, was from Cilicia and probably went up against Stephen and became envious of Stephen. Now that's just speculative on my part that maybe he was in the synagogues, but there was an envy that he had of Stephen, and we'll see that. In the early church, there was a great youth movement. Let no man despise thy youth. That included prominent characters such as Stephen and Saul, who became Paul. Both were very gifted young men. Yet the only time they met each other in this side of glory, they were enemies. The lesson that Stephen's encountering by being brought before the council is that whenever there's a good spiritual work, the enemy is there also to resist and oppose. We need to recognize when a spirit is not of God. They arrested Stephen and accused him of blaspheming Moses and the law, and charged him with saying that the temple would be destroyed. The Jews treated Stephen the same way they treated the Lord Jesus Christ, by hiring false witnesses who made slanderous accusations without the benefit of a fair trial. We read that in Matthew 26 today. They charged him with blasphemy and accused him of speaking against his holy place, or the temple, Moses, and the law. See, salvation in Moses' day was by grace, as it is in our day. Moses delivered the law to show man their need and to clearly portray the moral character and righteousness of God, the standard by which only one person has ever obtained, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice in verse 15, it reads, "And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face that had been the face of an angel." Notice how when Stephen was brought before the council, that all saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Who would have seen and testified to this? The majority would be Sadducees. Was it Gamaliel? or some other Sanhedrin member of the Pharisees who had firsthand knowledge of the situation? Or did Brother Paul recall this fact to Brother Luke, who wrote the book? Of course, by the Holy Spirit. Warren Wiersbe says, God gave witness to Stephen's faith by radiating his glory from his faith, from his face. Do you sometimes see the reflection of the Lord Jesus Christ on your brothers and sisters' face who are walking with the Lord and employed in enjoying the Lord's service? Let your face so shine. Let the Lord's face shine upon you. The reflection of the Son of God radiated off of Stephen's face. Even they, the enemies of God, saw something different, a shine. The same could be said about Peter and John in Acts chapter 4:13, when previously the Sanhedrin marveled and took knowledge that these men had been with Jesus, these ignorant and unlearned men. J. Vernon McGee says, how wonderful to have a life that somehow or other calls attention to Jesus. Isn't that nice? To have a life that somehow or other calls attention to Jesus. Daniel chapter 12, verse 3 says, and they that be wise, wise means prudent, skillful, and godly living, and able to instruct others, shall shine as the brightness of the firmament. And they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. That's God's word spoken of those who are part of the first resurrection who will serve him in the millennial kingdom, Daniel 12:13. Now we have Stephen's great address before the council in chapter 7. Or the persistent rejection of God and his servants by the nation of Israel. This is the largest and longest speech in the book of Acts. We'll make our way through it a little bit as the Spirit leads. But what is amazing here in Acts chapter 7 is that we have the Holy Spirit's interpretation of the Old Testament. The Old Testament is summarized here in chapter 7. It's the Holy Spirit's interpretation of the history of Israel. Probably a good place to start if you're having a hard time in your Old Testament, to start here and then work backwards. The history of the nation of Israel, in one masterful stroke, Stephen rehearses the historical truth of Israel's rebellion and resistance of God at his first coming, bringing great conviction and outrage on the part of the hearers while displaying the power of forgiveness. We talked about power this morning. Stephen expresses the power of forgiveness when posed with such a situation. Let's read chapter 7, verse 1. Then said the high priest, are these things so? And he said, men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Canaan, and said unto him, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee. Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Canaan. And from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land wherein ye now dwell. And he gave him none inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set his foot on. Yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession and to his seed after him, when as yet he had no seed, no child. And God spoke on this wise, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, and that they should bring them into bondage and treat them evil 400 years. And the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge, said God, and after that shall they come forth and serve me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And we'll stop there. Notice that in verse 2, Stephen addresses the leaders in a respectful and calm manner. He makes no attempt to defend himself, nor mentions the charges that are leveled against him, similar to his Lord. He calls them men and brethren after the flesh, and older men fathers out of deep respect. In Abraham, Israel was a called out people. We see that in verse 1 through 8. God called him out of his homeland of idolatry and promised him a child and a land. Abraham believed and it was accounted for him as righteousness. And so Abraham represents the faithful remnant. Stephen then moves to the patriarchal period and Israel's rejection of Joseph in verses 9 through 16. In Joseph, Israel is a preserved people. Joseph's life reflects the life of the Lord Jesus Christ in many ways, most notably as he's rejected at his first coming. He takes up a Gentile bride, and he's revealed and received at his second coming. Let's read verse. What did I say? Verse 9. And the patriarchs moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him and delivered him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now there came a dearth over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was corn in Egypt, he sent our fathers out. And at the second time, Joseph was made known to his brethren, and Joseph's kindred was made known unto Pharaoh. Then sent Joseph and called his father Jacob to him, and all his kindred, 75 souls. Stephen's words were deeply convicting as he illustrates the fact that Joseph's life reflects the life of the Lord Jesus Christ before his accusers. In fact, he shows that Joseph, Moses, David, and the prophets were all rejected by the nation the first time and then later accepted. This forms a striking corollary to our Lord Jesus Christ, who was sent as their deliverer, but was also rejected at his first coming. He came amongst his own, and his own received him not. But there's going to be a coming day where they will receive, and they will look upon him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for the child. The major parallels are this. Joseph was loved by his father. You see that in Genesis 37:3. Jacob made him a coat of many colors, which caused Joseph to stand out amongst his brethren. Joseph was a special son of his old age. We must understand that the parallel doesn't go much farther than that with Jacob the father, because Jacob treated Joseph with partiality and preference because he was born of Rachel, his beloved. But God treats us equally through the eyes of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Father's beloved Son. We see that in John 3:16. But we also see in Matthew 3:17 when the Father said at the Lord's baptism, "And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Joseph was hated by his brethren. Genesis 37:4. Whether through pure or natural motives, Jacob intended Joseph to be the leader of the family. He was sent to spy out his brothers, and he told of their wicked ways to their father. He also received a revelation from God in dreams that confirmed that he would rule over his brethren. Well, it says that Jesus was hated of his brethren as well. John chapter 7, 3 through 5, and John 15:25 says, "And they hated me without a cause." Now you look at verse 9, and you see that the patriarchs moved with envy. They were moved with envy. And again, I'm meditating upon it. Envy is wanting something somebody else has and then not wanting them to have it. It's really the opposite of love, because love rejoices in seeing others succeed. But that's not natural for us. What's natural for us in the sin nature is that we envy others. And God has to do a work in us so that we see others succeed and that we rejoice with those that rejoice. So therefore, they concocted a solution to get rid of him, and he was sold off as a slave in Israel. Now, as I'm going through this passage, it reminds me of my father's family, six boys. And the episode in Joseph's life reminds me of this family. And my dad was always a giver, and he used to help out financially my older uncles and their family, especially around Christmas time. And God used that gift of giving here at Bristol Bible Chapel as well. But I worked alongside a couple of my uncles to rebuild our swimming pool when I was about 18 years old. And I had success on and off the field. And I got very close to my uncles at that time. And there was a sense of pride, and there was a lot of talk back then. However, it bred jealousy and animosity and envy began to grow in many of my relatives and my cousins for many, many years. I never talked about this. It wasn't until my son's death and my brother's memorial service, David's memorial service, that God began to tear down the walls that divided us, and it became evident at my Uncle George's 90th birthday party a few weeks back that kindred was being restored. You know, brothers and sisters, I say this because you shouldn't take for granted your family. And some of you get to have nice parties and so forth, but some of us don't, because there's division. And when you come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, sometimes that causes the greatest division with relatives after the flesh. So don't take that for granted. Jesus received the same hatred that moved his brethren, the nation of Israel, to get rid of Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, or the price of a slave at that time. Even Pilate said, we read this morning in Matthew's gospel, for he knew that for envy they had delivered him. For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. If anyone felt abandoned in this world, it was Joseph. Yet it says in verse 9, but God was with him. God overruled in the life of Joseph to save his brethren. See, Joseph was an overcomer. Even such godless men as Potiphar and Pharaoh recognized the Spirit of God in Joseph. Proverbs 16:7 says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. You know, the pattern continues. Joseph suffered to save his people. Jesus suffered to save the world. Both were falsely accused, as we read. Joseph was rejected by his people. He took on a Gentile bride. Joseph, not recognized by his brethren the first time. You see that in Genesis 42, when he is made second in command of all Egypt. Joseph was made known to his brethren a second time, Genesis 45. Jesus will be revealed to his brethren a second time, at which time they will receive him as their Savior and King. Finally, Joseph was exalted over all of Pharaoh's house during a time of great plenty and great famine. Pharaoh made him governor in verse 10. But just like Joseph's brothers bowed down before him, the whole world will someday bow down before the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will be exalted over all. Now, this next section is from 17 to 41, is a great portion dedicated to Israel's rejection of Moses. In Moses, Israel was a delivered people. Moses was a type of Christ in that he was rejected at his first coming, and their disobedience led to another 40 years of bondage. Secondly, during a time of great genocide, when Ramses II was the Pharaoh of the oppression, Moses escaped by the providence of God, by the tender care of the Egyptian woman, Pharaoh's daughter, to raise and nurture him. There was also genocide in Jesus' day, and he was preserved by the Father. He returned and received as their deliverer the second showing. Let's read verse 17. But when the time of the promise drew nigh, When God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose, which knew not Joseph. The same dealt subtly with our kindred, and evil entreated our fathers, so that they cast out their young children, to the end they might not live. In which time Moses was born, and was exceeding fair, and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. And when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up, and nourished him for her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and in deeds. And then when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him, and avenged him that was oppressed, and smote the Egyptian. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them. But they understood not. And the next day he showed himself unto them as they strove, and would have set them at one again, saying, Sirs, you are brethren. Why do you wrong one another? But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, Who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? Wilt thou kill me as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday? Then fled Moses at this saying, and was a stranger in the land of Midian, where he begat two sons. And when 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he wondered at the sight, and as he drew near to behold it, the voice of the Lord came unto him, saying, I am the God of thy fathers, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses trembled and durst not behold. Then said the Lord to him, Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place where thou standest is holy ground. I have seen the affliction of my people, which is in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning, and am come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send thee into Egypt. This Moses, whom they refused, saying, Who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel, which appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after that he had showed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt, in the Red Sea, in the wilderness 40 years. What's noteworthy, brothers and sisters, is that Stephen mentions the advantages by which Moses had growing up in Egypt. In verse 22, he says, And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and in deeds. See, the Egyptians are credited with developing mathematics, chemistry, engineering, architecture, astronomy. They built the pyramids. They invented the formal writing system, hieroglyphic, which you could see in tombs, the colorful writings on the walls. They also introduced embalming techniques for the dead. They were a highly developed culture, and history has it that Moses could have been next in line to the Pharaoh, as Ramses had no sons, and Pharaoh's daughter brought him up as her own. Moses himself was a master builder and architect, and a born leader to prepare to lead in this world. Yet, he was not prepared to lead God's people until after spending 40 years on the backside of the desert. And so he received his backside of the desert degree to prepare him to be God's deliverer. See, the lesson for us, brothers and sisters, that colleges and universities might be used by God to help our young people think. When I coach leaders and teams, I tell them to leave their titles at the door. But I tell them, don't leave your brain at the door. We need to think. And every voice counts. But unless God has his hand on you, all wisdom and learning will not help you to lead God's people. Spiritual things are only discerned and received from the Spirit of God. Our brother Ray was reading that today, that chapter 2 in 1 Corinthians. We also talked last time that Moses couldn't stand for injustice. Moses wanted to be Israel's deliverer, but the people weren't ready to accept his leadership, and Moses was not prepared to lead them in God's ways. So what did God do? But he called him out of the burning bush and commissioned him to be his deliverer. But Moses had to come clean and leave his old lifestyle. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet. He had to put aside his own mindsets and put them behind him and allow God's power and strength to be his guide. Now meditate on this, brothers and sisters. Let's look real close at 37 to 39 in chapter 7. It says, "This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear. This is he that was in the assembly in the wilderness with the angel which spoke to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again into Egypt." Think about that. Meditate upon the scriptures as they're coming forth. The prophet Moses speaks of is the Son of God. This is he who was in the assembly of God's people and with the angel that spoke to Moses in the burning bush and at Mount Sinai, giving of the law. It was him, the Son of God, in the Old Testament. It was him. He's coming again. Meditate upon that. So 39 through 43 talks about Israel's idolatry, Aaron's lapse, and their discipline in Babylon. We see that Joshua brought the tabernacle of witness into the land of Canaan in 45. And then the temple of God was David's desire, who found favor before God and was God's king to fight the Lord's battles. Yet, God desires to live in your heart. And the question always I raise is, God able to rest in your heart? David too was rejected when he was first made king, and then later received by the nation as their king. The last portion here is the indictment against the nation of Israel in the martyrdom of Stephen. The first part is condemnation of religious rulers of the day. Verse 51, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do you." What? The Holy Ghost was in the Old Testament? Let's read it again. "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom you have now become or been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. Their sin, they rejected and resisted the Holy Spirit, just like their fathers did before. See, no man could come to the Lord unless the Holy Spirit reveals the Lord to a man and convicts him of his sin. And that man receives the Lord Jesus Christ through the person of the Holy Spirit. That's the gospel message, whether it was the Old Testament or the New Testament. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. They persecuted and slain God's messengers, God's prophets, messengers for good, who showed before the coming of the Just One. What a privilege to have. But now you have killed him and become slayers and murderers, betrayers and murderers. You are responsible. You even received the law by the disposition of angels. In other words, you rejected and rebelled against the one who was with you all along. I think we do well to understand our Old Testament in studying the Gospel of John. Notice the prominent place that the ministry of angels had in the life of the nation of Israel. In verse 35, it was the call and commission of the deliverer. In 38, they received the oracles of God in Mount Sinai. They received the law by the disposition of angels in 753. And we know that angels even announced our Savior's birth. Now let's take a look at the first recorded martyr of the church in verse 54. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, "Behold, I saw the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Verse 1, chapter 8. And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation. And Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and haling men and women committed to prison. Here we have Stephen, the first recorded martyr of the church, and Jesus standing for Stephen because Stephen stood up for Jesus. They gnashed with their teeth. They railed upon him. They hated him for what he said. Anybody ever hate you for what you said? How about anybody ever hate you for the truth that you said, spoke from? These were people that he knew, brethren after the flesh, and they would stone him. I wonder what we would have done if we were there. Again, I'm glad I wasn't born then. Here we're introduced to Saul of Tarsus. The two are together for the first time unless they had met in debate in the synagogue, as we mentioned earlier. They are enemies standing on opposite sides of the cross. But notice, Jesus stood for Stephen in verses 55 and 56. There's a double emphasis before the actual stoning takes place. Two in Scripture is a witness. It's an awesome picture of the Lord Jesus Christ standing at the right hand of God. The right hand of God indicates the place of preeminence and the place of honor in intercession. The early church put Jesus in the place of preeminence. Stephen placed Jesus on the throne of his heart. Stephen's sight. What does Stephen see? Stephen sees the man, the Son of Man, standing for him, either to fight for him or to welcome him into glory. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 1. We'll read one verse about the Son of God. Verse 3, Hebrews chapter 1 says, of the Son of God, who being the brightness of his glory in the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. This is a great picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in his high priestly work, sitting at the right hand of the throne of God, the throne of majesty and splendor. Sitting at the right hand symbolizes that his work of redemption is complete. He's at rest. You ever think of the Lord Jesus Christ being at rest? Peace I give to you. Yet when he is standing, he shows that he continues as our great high priest to work on our behalf as our advocate, intercessor, and comforter. Two great points there that we see. The Lord sitting and then the Lord standing at the right hand of the throne of God. back to chapter 7. The stoning of Stephen represents the nation's treatment of our Lord Jesus Christ. The whole nation, their leaders and their followers, was unanimous with the rejection of the Messiah, although some, Annas, Simeon, and others, received him. But the nation as a whole rejected the Messiah at his first coming. You know, they were cut to the heart with conviction. That wasn't Stephen cutting them to the heart with conviction. That was the Holy Spirit cutting them to the heart. And that is either going to convert them or cause an outrage in them. They charged him with saying that the temple would be destroyed, similar to John's Gospel, chapter 2, 19 through 21, when Jesus spoke of the temple of his body. Stephen actually spoke of the temple in Jerusalem that would be left desolate in 70 AD. They hired false witnesses who made dubious accusations without a fair trial, similar to his Lord. They cast him out of the city to stone him as they took Jesus out of the city to crucify him. And it says, the witnesses laid down their clothes to get a better shot at Stephen while Saul was consenting to his death. What would the witnesses witness? What would they see and what would they hear? What would the witnesses witness? Would they see and hear him, Stephen, calling out to God, "Receive my spirit," similar to what his Lord said in Luke 23:46, when he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit," and having said this, he gave up the ghost. Again, Jesus laid down his life that no man take it from him. And then he said, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." Lay not this sin to their account. Was this prayer ever answered? It's similar to when the Lord Jesus in Luke 23:34 says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Was Stephen's prayer ever answered? It was answered by at least one person. That person was Saul. Saul was saved. Not this day, but Stephen would have a profound impact on Saul in a future day. Now, posed with that same situation, Stephen did know what to do. You and I don't know what to do if somebody wronged us or violated us or betrayed us. Do we? We can say a good game, but we must be ready to forgive. But posed with the situation where they're stoning him and accusing him wrongly, Stephen did know what to do. Forgive. Sometimes I'm overwhelmed with this, and I say, "Father, forgive me, for I don't know what I'm doing." That's my prayer more days than not. And then we see that he fell asleep to this world and woke up in the arms of Jesus. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Verse 60. And this reminds me of my Nana. Stephen goes immediately into the presence of Christ, who is standing to meet him. His body goes asleep to await the resurrection of the body at the rapture. Stephen is the first recorded martyr to go to be with his Lord. Stephen was a tremendous witness to Saul that day. Saul was in earshot. He looked up. Did he see nothing in the sky? Did he see an iron ceiling? What is this person seeing up there? Was Paul envious of Stephen? You betcha he was. It led to more outrage and persecution of the church. He wanted what Stephen had. One day he would get it on the road to Damascus, and his eyes would be blinded and then opened. Conclusion. This is the longest speech or sermon in the book of Acts and would be a good turning point, great turning point, for Israel in its history as it records Israel's final rejection of the salvation message at the Lord Jesus Christ's first coming. Israel rejected God the Father in allowing John the Baptist, whom the Father had sent, to be murdered. John the Baptist was sent to prepare the way for his son, and Israel allowed him to be murdered, thus rejecting God the Father's offer. Israel rejected God the Son in crucifying the Lord Jesus on the cross. And here we see Israel rejecting the testimony of God, the Holy Spirit, in slaying Stephen. You do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do you. Now, what can we say? We can say that Stephen was truly a man after God's own heart. Stephen will receive the victor's crown. Stephen had the same attitude of his Lord. Stephen was a speaking deacon who could handle the word of God, could handle the truth. Let's go over to 1 Timothy and finish on that. I wonder what impact Stephen had on the establishment of the church order written by Paul by the inspiration or revelation of the Holy Spirit, of course. What impact Stephen had on Paul's writing of the leaders in his local expression of the body of Christ in those elders and deacons. Let's look at verse 13. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree. A good degree means advancement in service. And great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. You think that Brother Stephen testified to great boldness in the faith before Paul, that Paul might be encouraged to write about the deacons in such a manner as that? Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for showing us a picture of how at your first coming, Israel rejected you, but the world rejected you. For you were in the world, and the world was made by you, and yet the world knew you not. We're so thankful, Father, that we're on this side of the cross and that we have been participants in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ through the person and work of the Holy Spirit, revealing God to us and revealing how far short we fall, and yet you died for us anyways. You demonstrated your love towards us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Even the sins we have yet to commit, he's already buried them. And yet, Lord, you would use the mouth of feeble, faulty, forgetful people like me to bring forth a word that hopefully in some way has been edifying, and most importantly, has been glorifying to you. We pray that each one here that has hung in there has been strengthened afresh by the Holy Spirit. If there's anyone that has felt conviction, that they would know firsthand the work of the Holy Spirit, who is a real person, and help us to test the spirits, to know whether they're of God, or of our adversary, or of the flesh. We commit this time to you and thank you. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.